The Week in Bible Prophecy, a Prophecy Watchers podcast.
Welcome, everybody, to the podcast this week. Mono Gonzalez here with Gary Stearman, and we have some great topics that we want to update. It's been a very interesting week prophetically. We're going to be talking a little bit about the Red Heifers. We're going to be talking about the Abrahamic Accord, some things coming out of Saudi Arabia, which is pretty fascinating. Of course, the potential war with Iran and what's happening there. It's we also see that the UN is discussing taxation on citizens and trying to raise money. We know that digital currency, we got a topic to discuss about the union's plan for digital currency, as well as our good friend Elon Musk, so to speak, seeking to be have a military connection. And so, but before we do, I want to remind everybody that we are quite busy here every week, and we have a couple things that we'd love to put out in everybody's mind. One is our conference. Our fall conference is going to be in Norman, Oklahoma, and you can go to prophecywatchers.com and just click on the events page and to get all the information there. I believe those dates are October 9th through the 12th, and it should be a great time. We have all the speakers lined up now. That should be good. Also, if you've ever been interested in going to see the seven churches of Revelation as well, we have a trip planned this fall. We're going to be going to Greece, we're going to be going to Athens, and then we'll be heading down to Egypt to see the pyramids, as well as on the way back to Cyprus, and then to a couple other spots, a missionary journey of Paul, where he was. And then we have an extension to go to Eastern Turkey to see what is one of the strongest candidates for Noah's Ark. And so if you're interested in any of that, again, prophecywatchers.com, go to the events page, scroll all the way down. And that is also in October. And you can get all the information about that upcoming trip. Well, the first thing we want to talk about, Gary, here we are, is the Red Heifers. And we've talked a lot about that. Of course, I've written a book about it. But we love getting letters.
Well, first I should say, I've read the book, and that's the truth. And by the way, it's very informative, but it's not so complex that it leaves you behind. Let me tell you this, it's a good read. And the subject, and Mondo and I have talked about this a lot, the subject is very current. 10, 15 years ago, Red Heifer, you know, things were bubbling mm-hmm. around a little bit, but today the bubble has come to a boil when it comes to the Red Heifer. You could even call it a war starter, right?
Yes, yes. We often say that, you know, Gary and I, we get a lot of letters from people. Some we enjoy, some we don't, just to be honest. And we got a letter this week, or Gary did, which we thought was was interesting. And again,
well,
you know,
it was flattering for me. It says, Dr. Stearman, by the way, thanks for the respect. Would you please, I hate to read this. Would you please teach Mondo the difference between a cow and a heifer? Last week, he kept calling the Red Heifer a cow. Not once or twice, but over and over and over. It was disgusting. And it is signed. And I thought that was a very, very good discussion starter. And so did you.
Well, I thought, man, you know, to have somebody get worked up so much to call my descriptions red heifer, red cow, and to go back and forth, disgusting. They were pretty fired up in that letter that you got. Very took emotional. The time to, yeah, emotional, even write it and send it.
Now, why would you get emotional? And this is your cue to have a good answer. Why would you get emotional about the difference between cow and heifer? There is a distinction, and mm-hmm. I think we need to clarify that.
Yes, I think, I hope, you know, that obviously Sister in Christ, I'm sure her motives are positive, loves truth, and was frustrated at my using those terms. Now, I can tell you why I use those terms, because no doubt in modern English and even modern ranching, okay, there is a distinction between a heifer and a cow and a bull and everything else. The reason why I often will switch back and forth is because I'm stuck in the Hebrew. The Hebrew doesn't make a distinction about that.
Yeah.
There is an egla, which is a calf, and there is a parah, which is again, a female cow. Well, I can't even say cow because I'm going to be in trouble again. But in the Bible, it doesn't make that distinction that we have, again, in our modern language. Now, today, a heifer is a female bovine. I'll use that word. A female bovine that has never been impregnated, where a cow is a female bovine that has been has had a calf. And so, of course, in the Bible, I think the technical meaning, not so much the word, the meaning is it's one that has never been impregnated. So technically, a heifer is the most accurate. But what you see, the reason why I say that is because if you talk to the rabbis today, and in the language, in any sort of English translation, which again, you see this in the Mishnah and the Talmud, which is why my brain is this way. They say five cows. They'll say red cows, red cows, red cows. They're not speaking in modern English taxonomy by ranchers.
But there is a distinction.
There is a distinction,
and,
yes.
And I think what we're talking about here is a young cow. It has not given milk, has not given birth, and it's commonly spoken of as a heifer. And the next question is, why red? And my take on this has always been that the red heifer is very, very easy to inspect in terms of hair color and configuration. So you can check out this red heifer. And once you do that, you've set the standard. And I think that's why it's a red heifer.
Yeah. I mean, it's fascinating to me that, again, you know, appreciate the letter. I'll try to do better at using the word heifer. I got to get out of the rabbinic language. But, you know, on this note, it does provide an opportunity to discuss briefly the update on the red heifers, in that we know going back to September of 2022, five red heifers were brought over to the land of Israel. And of that, if you talk to Byron Stinson, who was the main American contact, he has a house in Bethlehem. He also has, he lives in Texas. So he was the one primarily responsible with the organization B'nai Israel to bring these cows over. And just last month, I had an opportunity to spend a day with him at a biblical museum. And as we talked, he said he's very clear that there's still two red heifers that are preliminarily qualified. Now, again, you can't have full qualification until really the moment before you have the ceremony. But he says, you know, based on everything he sees, the cows are up in Shiloh, where at a visitor center there. And so he's been pretty strong that there's still two qualified. Well, subsequent to that, just about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, Rabbi Ariel, who was with the Temple Institute, he was interviewed in a Hebrew-only conversation where he said, we're not sure. The quote was, we are presently unsure whether we have any qualified red heifers, which again was kind of contradictory to what many others have been saying. So all that to say, Byron did respond, and he respects the rabbis, and of course he wants to be deferential to them. But so to me, I think what Rabbi Ariel said is very safe. It keeps kind of a deflection away from the conversation because of what we've seen in the past with Hamas. But I think all this is going to change.
Yeah. Now, why would there be such a political upheaval over a red heifer and a red heifer ceremony and so forth? Well, you go back to Moses taking instructions from God about the red heifer. And it's obvious that God wanted the 12 tribes to be able to purify themselves on their desert march. And he specified the red heifer as the source of the purification method. And you stop and think about it. They were known in the days of Moses. The Jews were known as, I guess, a warrior class of people. Don't mess around with the Jews. You will not win the war. And when they escaped Egypt and then began that 40-year march, they sort of developed a reputation for being the 12 tribes you do not mess around with because they were under the blessing of God. Fast forward to the present, and we have Israel back in the land, and guess what? We're at war again. The tribes have come back and said, we're going to wipe you out once and for all. But I'm sure they know about the sacrifice of the red heifer, and they know about God's promise to Moses, and that purification would ensure the 12 tribes a close relationship with God, the strength and the power and the faith to win a war against the adversary. And the Arabs, knowing that, said, we cannot allow them to sacrifice the red heifer. What if God is really real, and what if he blesses them? We're in deep trouble. And so what shall we do? Well, we'll try to destroy their ability to have the ashes of the red heifer. And that's sort of my take on it. And by the way, in your book, you validate that.
Yeah, I talk about the changing nature, not only of the religious groups, but as well as the government of Israel. We know that right now, really from December of 22, that this is the most religious government in the history of Israel. And so things are changing there. We also see, I was in Israel in the middle of 23, and there was a lot of riots. There was a lot of disunity. And then a big mistake happened in that sense from an Islamic perspective or a Hamas perspective. And you had Israel destroying itself. Well, then the attack of October 7th happened, and you had instant unity, which, again, is not what Hamas really wanted or intended. And so you see that shift. And now Hamas is at the point, and especially with the Trump administration's backing, Hamas has no future. It is going to be removed by force because they won't lay down their arms. And so you see all this changing. But when they came out in January of 24, describing that one of the reasons they attacked in October of 23 was because of again, using their words, five red cows.
Okay. Sorry. You are forgiven.
Yeah, I'm quoting them. So, but nevertheless, because of these five red heifers, they attacked. And so, again, propaganda, they don't need a reason to kill Jews. That's just what they use, that they're good at that. But it brings us up, Gary, again, to kind of another topic, which this came out just in the last couple of days. Because the question is will Israel, we know the Bible says Israel is going to build a temple. When that happens, we don't know the details. But again, the red heifer ceremony is kind of a precursor to that. But what we're seeing is a shift as well in the opinion of Islam. And what I mean by Islam is primarily Sunni Islam. For people that might not know, if you look at Mecca and Medina and Saudi Arabia, that's really the foundation of Islam altogether, but it is the foundation as well, the headquarters of Sunni Islam. When you go to the other group, Shia, the Shia or the Shiites, they are primarily Iraq, Iran, Hezbollah, some in Syria, as well as Hamas. But the question is, well, what does Saudi Arabia think about the Jews? Well, we've seen that shift lately. And we could go back to the Abrahamic Accords, going back to September of 2020, where based on the first Trump administration, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and then later in October, Sudan agreed to normalize relations with Israel. Even in December of that year, he had Israel and Morocco begin to normalizing things. And so the question was, will Saudi Arabia be next in joining the Abrahamic Accords? Well, I want to read a quote and get your thoughts on this, Gary, because just in the last couple of days, we know that the prince, Mohammed bin Salman, he's often called MBS for short. He's a younger guy, probably 40. He's very into modernization, but he's the next king. Okay, he's prince. He's going to be king, but out of Saudi Arabia, we read this. Saudi Arabia has banned all public displays of support for Palestine. Quote, this is what he says. The Palestinian cause is not my cause. I only care about my country and the people of my country. We will not waste time with radicalism. We will modernize rapidly. And of course, we know that they're building this huge city, in the desert out there.
Unimaginably huge.
Yeah, 500 billion 175 kilometers. It's amazing.
It's supposed to be the glory of the whole earth. Mm-hmm. It is, if you will, the Arab dream.
It's the Arab dream. And so, I mean, let's get your thoughts, Gary, on this. I mean, the fact that MBS here is saying, we don't care about the Palestinian cause anymore. We're not going to support radicalism. That's a big shift. I mean, you've been watching this for a while. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, my thoughts are that Saudi Arabia has long allied itself with Europe and with the West. And in terms of technology.
Oil, for sure.
And development. Backed by oil, because they are a major oil source, has taken them in an entirely different direction. As Sunni Muslims, they think of themselves as more rational people, more calm, cool, and collected than the Shiite Muslims, which I think is true.
It's true, yeah. Especially now.
And so they, I think, would be willing to strike a bargain with the West. And I think we see the maneuvering for that right now.
Yeah, this is, we got to remember that this is so huge because even as recently as 6 months ago or whatever, we know that roughly around the summer of 23, okay, so a little less than 2 years ago, there was a lot of momentum that Israel was going to be normalizing relations with Saudi Arabia.
Yeah.
And again, possibly joining the Abrahamic Accords. And that was well known. And so Hamas used that as one of their pretexts to attack Israel because they knew Israel had to respond, which always when Israel responds, the Palestinians or Hamas in this case will get sympathy from the Arab world. Well, I think they overplayed their hand because they didn't realize that Israel would respond in the exact way. And then once all the publicity came out about the barbarity of the Hamas, you know, murdering babies and putting them in ovens and women and everything else, that backfired on them because this is why he made the comment that they will not support radicalism or waste time with it because so they overplayed their hand. And now since then, there was a little bit of time about 12 months. Of course, what Hamas said was true. And Saudi Arabia came out. They were talking about the Israel's war with Hamas, and they were speaking out against Israel, Saudi Arabia. That's over now.
Yeah, certainly is.
It's over. So the fact that he just made this comment the last few days, it brings up the other thing too, is Saudi Arabia has offered to take over administration of the Temple Mount from Jordan, the WAQF, the WAQF, which was given to them in 1967. So if Saudi Arabia comes in and is able to normalize with Israel, they don't care about the Palestinian cause based on that quote, and they come to potentially control the Temple Mount, why are they going to care if a temple is built there, a Jewish temple? These are the things that are, again, when we talk about prophetic convergences, it's pretty amazing.
Plus the fact that we have had a war in the last year and a half that I think is described in several of the minor prophets. I'm looking at Zephaniah, and Zephaniah, and the theme is the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, latter days. There will come a time when the nations will try to wipe out Israel once and for all. And God says, no, no. At that time, my great and terrible day will arrive and Israel will survive. And so I think we're living somewhere in that time zone right now. I really do. And I could read the whole book of Zephaniah. You can read it for yourself. But Zephaniah talks about those that leap upon the threshold and they fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And Zephaniah goes on to describe a war. And promotion of that war comes from Gaza, says Zephaniah. And so I looked at this and I thought, well, you know, I'm not one to read, you know, literally what's going on in the world today in the Bible. On the other hand, we have described here a latter-day war in which Israel is invaded. Israel's back in the land. all started back in 1897, and, you know, we have the long, long story. And Israel is back in the land, and I believe that Israel is not only making some very, very powerful agreements with the West, but I think Israel has a, shall we say, highly developed weapons system that nobody knows about. But from now, from every once in a while, you hear something about Israel having very powerful military equipment, shall we say. And so, to me, this is where we are right now. And as a prophecy watcher, you know, and Jesus said, watch, therefore, for you don't know when the day is coming. But, and we are watching. And if you are a serious watcher, everything is coming together as we have imagined that it might. Israel is not only back, but is being attacked in certain ways described in Scripture. And I think that your comments about Saudi Arabia just really put the whole thing together.
Yeah, it'll be fascinating to watch because, I mean, as we are watching, we look over and you mentioned Israel's military capability and their weapons, because the question is war with Iran coming soon? We know that just recently Trump had, which is really rare, he had requested that Netanyahu come to the White House. He's already been there just in the last couple of months, and as early as next week. So that's to be summoned, so to speak, if you want to say it that way. To be summoned to the White House, I think, shows us the urgency of the situation with Iran, and that Trump is not messing around. I mean, if we look around right now, you have two aircraft carrier groups in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean. You have a presence in the Mediterranean, in the Red Sea. You have the aircraft carrier Truman there, with a whole bunch of support vessels, even a submarine. In the Persian Gulf, you have U.S. Coast Guard Sentinel class cutters. In the Indian Ocean, you have another carrier strike group, number one. Again, carrier, cruiser, destroyers. And then we know that there are at least they didn't say this publicly at first, but the Pentagon just came out publicly in the last couple of days, admitting and confessing, well, not confessing, just acknowledging is a better word, that there were at least six B-2 stealth bombers in Diego Garcia, you know, and this is an island in the Indian Ocean. Now, satellite pictures had shown them on the runway, kind of just showing off, like, look, they're here, they left Missouri, the state of Missouri, they're on their way. And so Trump has said there's a deadline here for Iran in their talks, and he is not going to allow the talks like the Biden administration or even in the Obama administration going back to 2015 with the JCPOA, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action back then with Iran. Iran is a master at stalling.
Yes.
And so Trump said, we're not doing that. Here's a deadline and we're not going to stall and we're going to talk directly. There's no indirect talks, which will last for 6-8 months. And so with all of the buildup, Trump... And if anybody looks at Trump, they have to believe that he means what he says. And so Iran is being forced to the table, and Trump has been so clear, they can do this the easy way, or they'll get bombs. I mean, that's a quote.
Well, and when you mentioned the stealth bombers, the B-2 Spirit, the stealth bomber, it is capable of arriving unannounced, shall we put it?
Yes.
I mean... out of nowhere, suddenly there's a stealth bomber with super bombs carrying, and I'm not saying I want those bombs to be dropped, because I certainly don't. The kind of bombs carried by the B-2 are once and for all.
Bunker busters, for sure.
Yeah, at least bunker busters, and maybe...
even nuclear, for sure.
Nuclear, mm-hmm. That could wipe out a whole country like Iran. But it's fascinating to me, the Houthis. We read about the Houthis mm-hmm. Attacking our naval fleet. What do you think about that? What's going on?
Well, that's good because the Houthis down in Yemen are one of Iran's proxies. And so it's interesting, they've been doing this. And then, as we know, in the last year, who would have thought? I mean, 18 months ago, we would have not thought about the Middle East changing as much as it did since October 7th of 23. But what do we have? We have back then the Houthis were attacking. They even threw some missiles over at Saudi Arabia. They're attacking Israel. Syria has been turned upside down. Hezbollah has been decimated. Lebanon is being forced to dismantle Hezbollah. And so with the Houthis, though, Iran just publicly admitted in the last week that they are removing their support from the Houthis because the Americans, rightfully so, are defending the travel of shipping, the shipping lanes there. And they have been bombing the Houthis every single day in many sorties. And so they're, and really they have, the Houthis have no real reason to do what they do except, again, by Iran's instruction. So now that Iran is being forced, the sanctions are crippling the Iranian regime right now. Their currency is plummeting in its value.
Right.
So when you look at all of this, Iran's whole stranglehold on the Middle East is completely been obliterated.
By the way, the oil game of being played on a global level has now changed. With a new president, the United States has the oil and the natural gas.
Yep.
Like nobody else on planet Earth, even though the Saudis have an amazing amount of oil, they don't have anything compared with us. And our current president has promised to start producing oil, and he's going to control the flow and the price of oil.
Yep.
And in my opinion, that's aimed right at the Middle East as a bargaining chip.
Yeah, because that they've always been able to use oil as a leverage, including Saudi Arabia and others, you know, OPEC, if you wanted to say it that way. But, you know, these talks directly between the United States and Iran are happening right now. I mean, April 12th is direct talks because Iran is trying to say, well, we're not going to talk directly. And Trump says, oh, no, you will, because if you don't, you're going to get bombs. And so when we look at this, we're going to see what happens as it relates to these direct things. But it would be really unlikely for Iran to capitulate. They have too much at stake in their reputation. Because remember, Iran wants to be, let me say it this way. You have three battles. Turkey and Erdogan, who are Sunnis, they want to be the new caliphate of the Middle East. They want to be the leaders of Islam. Well, the Shiites of Iran want to be the leaders. Well, then you have Saudi Arabia, who are Sunnis as well. So Saudi Arabia and Turkey, they kind of have this competition. Who's going to be the leader of Islam? Well, then they have it against each other, but then they, all three of them have it against each other because you have the Shiites of Iran trying to do this. But it would be unlikely that they would cave. And so most likely it's going to go to some level of attack. And I would say to do it right, I'm not advocating, but what we see, the comments, to do it right, it has to be done really with at least special force troops on the ground in Iran.
Now, I want your opinion on this. Having said what you just said, I'm going to throw in another idea, and that is Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 4, that incredible introduction to chapter 38 that talks about this guy named Gog.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody, forever and ever, I mean, as long as I can remember, when they talk about Ezekiel's war, they think of it in terms of happening at or about the time of the rapture of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And they also say that's got to be Russia. It's got to be Russia coming south and perhaps in league with Turkey and other nations in the Middle East against Israel. And everybody has always said, well, what would draw Russia down mm-hmm. to the Middle East? So I want your opinion on that. As you've studied Scripture, how does that fit with what's going on now?
I think that one of the typical answers that people will give, I try to be fair to all the sides, one of the typical answers is in Ezekiel 38, you have the protest by Sheba and Dedan saying, have you come to take spoil?
Now, Sheba and Dedan would be?
Would be Saudi Arabia, most likely. You know, all okay. of Saudi Arabia. And so.
And that's why I'm asking.
Yeah. And what I would say is we can't make that as a 100% certain because just because you have a quote by the protesters, have you come to take spoil? I mean, that's a good indication of at least what they think is that Russia and the other coalition have come down to take the resources of Israel. But we also know that one of the main reason that's spoken of in the text is that God himself puts a hook in the jaw and turns Gog around to come down. And so you have God's supernatural guidance there, if you want to say it, or the hardening of the heart like Pharaoh to accomplish his goal. Because God's goal, just like with Pharaoh, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart because I'm going to be glorified in the world's eyes. And in the same way, you see that language in 38 and 39, that God is going to hook Gog down, and he says, then the whole world will know, and my glory will be made known. So whatever God's reasons are, he is going to be glorified in it. But what you see is Iran is going to be humbled here. And so the fact that they would have an opportunity to join with Turkey and Russia in a revenge plot against Israel in Ezekiel 38, it fits very nicely with what we're seeing. We also know, again, our good friend Bill Salas has written a lot about Jeremiah 49.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And where you have Elam, which is, again, on the southwestern part near the water of Iran, getting attacked. And so do we have a Jeremiah 49 prophecy fulfillment? And I think Bill would say that he believes that Jeremiah 49 is fulfilled prior to Ezekiel 38, but it sets it up. So all we're seeing right now is we're getting ready to see the potential humiliation of Iran with Trump and Israel at the lead. And that creates that, again, for somebody as proud as, well, not that Trump doesn't have his own pride for sure, but for people as proud as the Iranians, and you add Islam on there, This is going to be very difficult for them to be humbled in this way again, and to be humbled internationally. So that being the case, they would be very eager to join with any sort of again retaliatory action against Israel in the future.
Now, having discussed these things, and by the way, this is very exciting, and made more exciting by the fact that our current president is a very dramatic man.
He loves
to stay up all night, and then at 8 o'clock the next morning, he'll say, "Here's what I'm going to do,"
mm-hmm.
and the whole world, you know, says, "What in the world?"
The world is reeling because of Trump.
Absolutely,
like it or not,
like it or not,
yep.
And it's exciting, but it also sort of makes you wonder.
Well, it interrupts the status quo, which
it does.
That's what makes me excited about it, Gary, is that this idea of things just continuing. No, what has happened here is the whole international order has been turned upside down. For good or ill, we'll find out. But nevertheless, it is.
There are somewhere in the teens a number of books right now on the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I counted 13. There may be more that have a title that is something like Jesus is Coming Soon or Look Up for the Rapture or mm-hmm. whatever the title it happens to be. And by the way, these are not books that have been quickly written. There's a lot of thought going into them, and some of our best Bible scholars have written the book. And sometimes it'll be 120 pages.
Sure.
You know, Jesus is coming soon. Okay, how do we fit this fact, the thought, the Christian thought that we're very, very close into what we've just been talking about?
Well, I think this is why, you know, again, we have a few more topics here to discuss because what we're seeing
yes.
is, you and I were talking, we talk about this quite often, is that there's a convergence of all of these things coming together, which is causing people, even unbelievers or even believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ who have maybe a different eschatology than we do, maybe they're partial preterist or, you know, amillennial, whatever. They're still looking around and going, those dispensationalists are getting awfully lucky in their interpretations.
Yeah.
Because a lot of what has been said from a futurist perspective is coming to be. And I want to bring up this one article, Gary, because really you're the man on this one, in that back in November of 2020, you wrote an article on the 10 kings and the oligarchs, and could they be oligarchs? And then, of course, you and I have done some work on that together since then. But the title of this report is, and I'll get your thoughts on this, because we can't go all the way with the 10 kings idea, but it says the Pentagon considers tasking Musk's SpaceX with military missile tracking satellite program. And then it says, let me just read a couple quotes and get your thoughts. It says, his SpaceX company is reported to be about to considerably expand its share of military business as the Pentagon considers overhauling a program to deploy hundreds of missile tracking satellites into low orbit. The Washington Post, quote, competitors have fallen so far behind SpaceX that many fear they won't be able to catch up, leaving NASA and the Pentagon with few other options as it faces increased competition in space from China and other nations. Musk's hard-charging company rakes in billions of dollars from the U.S. government, flying everything from cargo to astronauts to some of the Defense Department's most sensitive satellites. The company also operates more than 7,000 Starlink internet satellites in orbit, more than any other entity. The SpaceX Falcon 9 is the most reliable rocket in space exploration history. And then it goes down and it says, large satellites, which are currently the Pentagon has, are vulnerable to attack. So the Pentagon is opting for swarms of smaller satellites, hard to target and providing redundancy where they are. The missile warning system is expected to have between 300 to 500 satellites in low Earth orbit. SpaceX won the majority of the Lane 2 contracts that run through 2029, but the Pentagon is expected to increasingly go with SpaceX since the Falcon 9 is very reliable. So, Gary, how does this play in? Does this play in at all to prophetic developments?
Well, you know, when you read the Old Testament, the prophets looking forward to the New Testament, Daniel, for example, talks about a certain quality of leadership that will rise in the latter days. Mm-hmm. And of course, the idea of men just like Elon Musk, very wealthy, very influential, very bright, people who are type A, and there are several of them on the face of the planet today, who would love to put the collective knowledge together and under the rubric of, if we get together and calm the world down and control the ebb and flow of weaponry and of global economics, we can have world peace.
Yeah, that's the idea. And what do we know? We know that just prior to the arrival of the day of the Lord, they'll be saying peace and safety.
And then
sudden destruction comes upon them.
You've quoted the right scripture.
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's, you know, sudden destruction will come upon them, not us.
Yeah.
And so what I find interesting here, Gary, and we don't need to spend a long time on this, is just that in talking about the 10 kings of Revelation 17 and Daniel chapter 7, I do believe, and again, not necessarily right, but I do believe these 10 kings are not kings in the traditional sense, but they are influencers, they're figures. And we know Revelation 17, 13 says there's going to come a time when it says clearly that these 10 figures, these 10 influencers, with how do you influence money, wealth, technology, it says they will hand over, they will give over to the Antichrist their capabilities and their power. And so what you're seeing here with this, with Musk now getting involved potentially or being involved in the Pentagon from a military perspective. So when you come on that day and I'm not saying he's going to own these, but he's going to have the technology to deliver it and everything else. And on that day with his, by then it could be 20,000 Starlink satellites. And he comes to the Antichrist and the Antichrist says, hey, look, and I believe this will happen in the midpoint of the tribulation. Hey, I need to have the ability to track and to surveil. And somebody like Musk will say, I can handle that. I can hand over to you all of my technological abilities for you to surveil and to keep track of everything in the implementation of the Mark of the Beast, et cetera, et cetera. So when we see these things with this expanding of these technocrats into these other fields, it just fits very nicely in what we expect.
Now, I just have to point out that the way you laid out a scenario here makes the rapture of the church pretty close.
Even sooner, doesn't it?
It does.
Yep.
Because the rapture of the church has to happen before all of Ezekiel and Daniel's prophecies really roll into full scale. And so you're really inadvertently saying, look up. You know, your redemption draws near.
We are the prophecy watchers, Gary. I mean, this is what we do, right?
And I'm very excited about this. And I'm very cautious and have been for years about what I say about Bible prophecy. And I think you have to be careful. You can't jump in and say, I've got the date to the rapture.
Yeah, no, I don't ever say that. Yeah.
But on the other hand, when things begin to shape together in a biblically ordained way that's recognizable, the oligarchs, the ten kings, a very, very clear delineation of what's going to happen in the rapture, after the rapture, I should say, and going into the tribulation. So to me, this is very exciting. Just tremendously exciting.
It's exciting because we're, you know, as we always say, we're not excited about the day of the Lord and the day of tribulation or judgment, where half the world's going to be dead. We're excited for what happens after that, and that's the Lord Jesus's second coming, where He fixes the world. But this brings us into another, article that came out recently, because what we know is Revelation 13, 16 through 18, that the Antichrist at that midpoint develops or implements the mark of the beast, which again has an economic component about buying and selling. And so the title of this article is Trump's Stablecoin Embrace. This is talking about crypto. Trump's Stablecoin Embrace pushes the European Union to accelerate its digital euro plans. And so you have, it says the European Central Bank has been laying the groundwork for a digital euro for several years, entering the preparation phase back in late 23, so again, 18 months ago. And it says a final decision from EU lawmakers on whether to greenlight the central bank digital currency is expected by the end of this year. And so the European Central Bank president, he makes a comment, I think it's critically important, and for the agnostics or the skeptics, it now seems more relevant and more imperative than ever before, both on the wholesale and on the retail level. And the sense of urgency comes amid a shifting landscape in the United States, where the Trump administration's pro-crypto stance has raised eyebrows in Europe. And just a couple other quotes, and then get your thoughts on this. Pierre Gramegna, managing director of the European Stability Mechanism, warned that America's pivot towards stable coins, these are cryptocurrencies pegged to assets like the U.S. dollar, could embolden U.S. and foreign tech giants to roll out mass payment systems tied to dollar-denominated tokens. And I'll just say this, that on that, I'll just keep reading because I have a couple of things. It says, if this were to be successful, it could affect the euro's monetary sovereignty and financial stability. He argued that the European Central Bank must act swiftly to make the digital euro a reality, framing it as a vital tool to safeguard Europe's strategic autonomy in an increasingly digital financial world. Gramegna's concerns are not hypothetical. Tech giants like Meta have previously attempted to launch stablecoin-based payment systems, such as the ill-fated Diem project, which aimed to pair a digital currency with a wallet for global transaction. It's also worth noting that at the time when the Diem Libra was introduced, most regulators had a more hostile approach towards such innovations, and now they are far more receptive and cooperative. And I'll just remind people again on this that what we've seen Musk discuss, again, we have Meta, but Musk has discussed turning X.com into a payment platform. And we know that, if people can remember, that Musk was one of the founders of PayPal. So he sees in the future the need to mimic what we see already in the East, in China, with the Alibaba app. I mean, the stuff that they do is already cashless everywhere. So they're trying to get this into the West. And so the last comment here, as global financial systems digitize, the EU faces a pivotal choice: accelerate its central bank digital currency plans or potentially risk ceding influence to dollar-backed digital currencies. But the long-term impact of these innovations could be a lot different, with many different forms of digital currencies competing for market share. Here we are, Gary. I mean, this stuff is being implemented right now. It's not going away.
And as you read that, my heart beat a little bit faster because I was going back in my mind to the end of the 20th century. And, you know, about 25, 30 years ago, people were talking about the ten elements of world rule. And you remember the maps. They were printing maps, and here's how it might be laid out. And they were looking at Bible prophecy. Our wonderful friend at the time, Tim LaHaye, came out in many, many ways and said, okay, here's the way it's going to be. There will be these 10 rulers, and here's the way they might be positioned.
The Club of Rome idea, sure.
Yeah, and he and many other people laid out, and what about the European community, you know, when it was divided the way it was? They said, here it is.
Yep, Jack Van Impe was on it.
But now we come another stage further, and we've just been talking about two things. Number one, global oligarchy.
Yep.
And the 10 oligarchs.
Yep.
And global monetary systems that didn't even exist 10, 20 years ago when we're talking about this. Mm-hmm. So now we have a much clearer focus on what we've been talking about for the last three or four decades, the one world government.
Absolutely. And, you know, that, again, great segue, because the last article I want to bring up, this was an excellent article written by Alex Newman just in the past few days. Because the question always is, where is the UN, the United Nations? We know it's pretty inept in what it's done, in its efficiency. But will the UN be part of that final B system? It most likely has to be in some regard. But he wrote this article entitled "UN Shipping Tax to Fuel Global Tyranny," and the question that has come up is, the UN has one. Well, let me say it this way: one of the reasons for its ineptness is that it lacks a lot of money. It's funded by nations, primarily the United States. It's based in New York, but it's just desperately wanted a way to raise money.
Yes,
and because it knows with money that it can influence far more, and so it's interesting going back to even King Charles. He, at a I don't know. People can find the video online. But he talks about, nobody knows exactly who he was talking about. He made a comment that we need to have trillions of dollars at his disposal. I'm like, well, who's the his there? But will that be the coming Antichrist? Most likely. But the question is where are they going to get the money? Well, now you have the UN trying to do this. And it says, Alex writes this. Alex is phenomenal. He's always a speaker at our conferences. He says this: a powerful but little-known UN agency is quietly plotting to impose global taxes on international maritime shipping under the guise of fighting carbon dioxide emissions and climate change. Americans are expected to pay the bulk of the financial costs, but all of humanity will bear the brunt of an empowered UN. The International Maritime Organization, the IMO, scheme to tax shipping, originally backed by the Biden administration, would give the UN unprecedented power to raise money on its own. It will also lead to soaring costs for U.S. consumers while transforming the nature of the UN forever. There are several more rounds of negotiations to be finalized, but if all goes according to plan, the UN could be vacuuming up billions of dollars each week by 2027. And so there's a couple of the things that I think would be interesting. The UN estimates, he writes, and various analysts have long said the carbon tax on shipping alone could raise $100 billion per year or more. That would pay for a lot of global government, public loyalty, and enforcement power.
Right.
And so one last quote, he says here, ironically, a report by the governments pushing the plan called for giving some of the tax revenue of the UN to those most impacted by the increased cost of shipping. In short, the UN plan would hurt the poor and their nations the most by increasing the cost of their essential goods, such as food. And in response, the UN would then make them dependent on what amounts to basically new UN welfare schemes. So these governments, some of these poor governments are saying, oh, this is great. But what they're saying is, hey, make sure to give us kickbacks. So ultimately, it's going to be a tax on the United States and our wealth, which is going to then be kicked back to these welfare.
As we're talking, what's going on? Tariff wars.
Yeah, Absolutely.
I mean, this is right spot on exactly what you've been reading about. And the sort of the missing link in global government, as people have envisioned it over the last 20 or 30 years, Bible scholars have looked at this and scratched their heads and said, how can this come about? Today, I believe we're actually seeing it come about, which is very exciting. It sort of puts the cap on everything else we've been saying. And as we speak, literally, the battle is tariffs, global taxation. How's that going to work out? And who will be the controlling entity when all the smoke clears? And to me, the Bible has a very good fix on this whole system.
When we see in Revelation 13, and we'll kind of wrap it up, is when we see in Revelation 13, we see a political organization, we see economics, and we see a religious. And so the things that we're seeing right now, Gary, is the infrastructure of all these things, all the technological infrastructure and political infrastructure being put in place. I mean, let's not leave people on a downer here.
Oh, no.
You know, in this sense, you know, share with the audience, Gary, if you will. I mean, somebody's listening to this and going, well, what do I do? I don't know anything about this. I need to get my life right. I mean, what is the hope? What is the gospel? It's good to end with the gospel. How does somebody get saved?
You know, the gospel is called the blessed hope. And at a time like this, particularly, it's sort of like being in the path of a hurricane or a tornado. You see it coming and you say, oh, what can I do? You know? And the best thing you can do is pray to your Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. I need you to watch over me. This is a rough time in my life. And, you know, that's exactly what the Bible suggests for what it predicts will happen. And we've been talking about what it predicts. We started out talking about a red heifer and a little battle in the Middle East, and we've expanded to a global scenario, and we know it's coming. And so I would recommend refining your prayer life. Appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I guarantee you that's going to settle down those little things that are flittering around in your tummy every time you think about global economics.
Absolutely. I mean, at the end of the day, people can check out 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. What do we see? We see that Jesus died for sinners. He was buried. He was resurrected to eternal life. And for us to put our faith and trust in his payment for our sin. I mean, it's pretty clear. And then as we look forward, Jesus told us, as we've been saying, you know, the whole time, that we are to be watching. He said in Mark 13:37, he told us to be busy about the Lord's kingdom. But I mean, that's the key. I mean, you can close this, Gary. What's the phrase? I love the phrase that you say all the time because it's true.
Well, what I would say, Mondo, is keep watching. We are.